So we find ourselves at, I think this is our, maybe I forgot to change, I think this might be our sixth lesson, not our fifth, but the end times made simple, considering the end times understanding from our Bibles. Today we're going to wrap up the big main argument of the book, which is presenting what is how to view the big scope of the end times teaching of the New Testament. And then the second half of the book is going through various questions that may arise. So this is the last sort of big pulling everything together so that we can understand what the New Testament teach us about the end times. And then we'll spend some time sort of pursuing and chasing down a whole bunch of rabbit trails. Maybe these are thoughts that have come up in your mind, and we'll spend some weeks chasing all those rabbits and trying to make sense of things. But today, I want to review where we were. It's been a few weeks since we've been together to consider this, and then we're going to move forward into Revelation 20. You are going to need your Bibles. I need to get my Bible, because at one point, we're all going to have to look at one passage together that won't be on the screen. What was that? Oh man, should I tell you? It's like trying to scare me to death here. All right, there we go. We're okay. All right, we need the screen today. Okay. So we've seen so far, we've looked at the parables from Jesus in the gospel. We looked at Paul's prose in 1 Corinthians 15. We've seen this pattern throughout the New Testament. There's this age, which is the old creation, the dominion of Satan. Jesus Christ invades this age, the Son of God, and his death, life, death, resurrection, his ascension into heaven, he is bringing in the new creation, the new kingdom of God. But it's partial. He's inaugurating it, but it's not fully here. So it's the dotted line here. And then these are the last days. When Jesus comes back, when his return, then they will have the resurrection, judgment, and the end of this age. And that brings in fully this age to come. And that's what we've seen. This is all pretty familiar with everybody. So we've seen this throughout. Every passage we've looked at is matching up with this pattern. So the idea of 1,000 years is never mentioned or hinted at anywhere else in the New Testament except for Revelation 20. So that's where we're going to get to. But there's always and only been discussed Christ's return, bringing the resurrection, judgment, and the end of the age. All right. So as we looked at... we went through 1 Corinthians 15 last time, and then we moved into just some big ideas of how do we think about the book of the Revelation. And I just want to remind you of those big ideas before we jump into Revelation 20. The big ideas, first, we had to consider the historical context of the vision. Remember, the New Testament is just patently practical. It's not written to be sort of a thing to think about, but it's about people's lives. It's about Christians needing this word to be faithful. And so the point here is, if this vision is given to John to give to these suffering Christians, it should be something connected to them, their future. Now, if the idea is they're going to be raptured out and everything about Revelation is about Israel, it's just so disconnected from them. It seems so impractical. So it doesn't seem to fit the normal flow of the practical application of the New Testament. So that's one feature, that considering the context. This is written to suffering Christians. This vision was given to encourage suffering Christians. Feature number two is the apocalyptic genre. Remember, the apocalyptic genre is figurative. It's a lot of imagery. It's visions. So we need to approach it in that genre. These are visions. So we don't look for literal information in figurative, symbolic imagery. We look for the big picture of what's being communicated to us. Feature number three was the non-consecutive structure of the book. This is one of those odd things, but it seems to be the best way to understand the book of Revelation is that it's written in cycles, like it's talking about the same thing over and over, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. It's not a consecutive line of thought, but rather it's cyclically dealing with these ideas over and over. So we're not looking for a consecutive linear structure as we're reading through the book of Revelation. So... And then fourth, the kingdom theme of Revelation 20. And I want to show you this. What have we seen so far? As we saw these other themes, we've seen in Messiah Matthew 13, the Messiah comes as the sower. But remember, then you have a mixed kingdom of tares and wheat. Then he comes as the harvester. And then you have the perfected kingdom. The tares are removed. 1 Corinthians 15. Christ resurrected and enthroned. Then you have a reign of conquest. But that's mixed. You have believers and unbelievers as Christ is coming. Because Christ's return is the resurrected, brings Christ's resurrected people into a consummate kingdom. There's no more mixture. And in Revelation 20, we see a similar pattern, but from a different perspective. We have Satan bound, a millennial reign, and Satan burned, and the new heavens and the new earth. So we see some similar patterns. The question is going to be, is that going to line up with everything else we've seen in the New Testament? Does this work? That you have a beginning event, a reigning time, an end event, and then the eternal state. Is that going to line up with everything else we've seen in the New Testament? That's where we're going to be today. And the last thing, is where this is where we're jumping in now into Revelation 20, is the structure of Revelation 20. Sam Waldron, in his book, presents two different sort of ways of viewing that structure. Really look at the second one, the millennial reign on earth, the millennial reign in heaven, and then again, the millennial reign on earth. As we think of Revelation 20, the most confusing thing about this is how does this all fit together? So the question is going to be, as we study today, is this accurate? Is this the right way of viewing Revelation 20? And that's what we're going to talk about today. All right. Before we jump into Revelation 20, is there any beginning questions about where we've been? Something that's been bugging you before we jump in? All right. I'm going to try and go slow. This is one of those times, again, we have to think and apply, look at other passages, and we're doing the best we can to understand this passage. Sam Waldron ends these sections with like words like, it's patently clear, it's beyond, you know, dispute. I'm not going to say any of those things because I'm not sure I feel that way. But I'm saying this is the best that I think we can understand. I think it's a compelling argument. Or I think it's compelling, but it's not that clear because we're dealing with visions. And so we want to be humble here and try to understand the Word of God. So first we're going to look at the millennium on earth, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. All right, so there's the first paragraph. Remember, there's three paragraphs. So what is the big thing? What's taking place here? What's the big thing that's happening? Satan being bound, right? That's the big thing. It's all about Satan being bound. So when, and this is the question that Sam brings out, and at first I didn't really understand it until I worked through this, but the big question is, if we want to understand what we're talking about here, when is this taking place? When is Satan being bound? How do we fit this in to everything else that we've seen in Scripture? So what we're going to do for a few minutes is we're going to look at some parallel passages, passages that use similar language to see if Scripture talks about this event or something that seems to be this event in a different way. So first, from the Gospels, we'll look at Matthew 12, 28 through 29. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God, has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? The same word there is binding. That's what draws our attention to this passage, is the strong man is being bound. But what's going on in this passage? How would you talk about this passage? What's happening here? So Jesus, what is he trying to, what is he doing? Go ahead. Power of Beelzebub, right? Yeah.
He's refuting that, saying that filled up the Spirit of God, the devil would have to be bound, essentially, for him to be bound.
Right. So it's pretty. So if Jesus is saying, "I'm going to cast out demons," He says, that one, that means the kingdom of God has come upon you. That the kingdom is breaking in upon the world. That means literally what he says, the kingdom of God has come upon you. So how can anyone enter the strong man's house unless the strong man has been bound, right? So that's a different way of saying the same thing. If the kingdom of God has come upon you, if Jesus is breaking in, that means in some way Satan has been bound. His power is being broken or restrained. For the sake of my ability to read, I'm going to move over to this side, guys. I apologize. Do you guys, are you guys in the corner? Are you able to see the whole words there back there? Okay, good. I'm going to be over here. All right, now I can actually read. That's helpful. Okay, so here, when is the binding of the strong man taking place in these words? This is going to be happening in a millennial kingdom. Paul? Right, so it's connecting. This it seems to be connecting with Jesus coming. Him breaking into the world is binding up that strong man in some way. All right. So is this a parallel idea? Well, let's keep looking and see. But at least see that from this passage, Satan is bound because Jesus is coming to the world. The kingdom is breaking in upon the world, and that's restraining Satan. Okay? Does anybody see any? Everybody okay? Is that the exact same thing? We're not sure yet. We're just getting some information, seeing parallel passages. All right. Luke 10, 17 through 19. Now here, remember the 70 were sent out and they're all coming back. And they returned with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Okay, so the same word is not used here. You don't have that binding word. But what do we see in this passage about Satan and his rule? What imagery is he giving us?
I was thinking it was just that when they go out, just like our missionaries go out today, that he's with us. And they have authority to overcome trials and
right, so they have authority over those things, and he's giving us a picture of what happened to Satan. Of it's not using binding language, using different language. Chuck?
Yeah, on the one hand, we think of Satan being cast out of heaven, you know, before man was even created, which was true. But in the context, it's a fall that Satan is experiencing in connection with the authority that Jesus is given.
Yeah, so that the falling from heaven, we shouldn't get all wrapped up as was he in heaven before? Was that mean? This is imagery, right? It's saying this is his power is being broken. He's being cast down. They now have authority to tread on serpents. The enemy has no power anymore over them. So it's the imagery to give us this that the power of Satan is being cast down. He's no longer above. He's no longer an authority. He's being cast down. So it's some similar language, Ron. Sure, right, exactly. There's lots of language. Yeah, and that might be a real big difference. At some point, he'd have power. He was the God of this age. There's a big difference. When Jesus came into the world and broke that reign, there was a binding, a casting out of Satan and his power. The kingdom of God has come. And that's, I mean, when you think of that, I mean, the kingdom of God coming is this really epoch-changing, magnificent, world-changing event when Jesus came. And it was, and we talked about it in this language of Satan being bound, Satan falling from heaven. He's like, he's being cast out, no more authority. His authority is being broken. John records this. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out again. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So now, what is that Satan being cast out being connected to in this passage? Any thoughts here? Chuck?
Connection of Christ being lifted up on the cross, that's the time at which the ruler will be cast out.
Right, so it's like a process, but these sort of definite events. Jesus coming into the world, it has some language of him being bound, but more and more, and we'll see as we go move through the New Testament, it's Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension is being lifted up. That's the defining event that sort of breaks the power of Satan. But it's all in that whole complex of Jesus coming into the world, dying for the sins of his people, being risen from the dead and defeating death and then ascending into heaven. And so that there we see it more closely being connected here to the resurrection of Jesus. So again, when is Satan being bound here? When Jesus is the resurrection. So again, we're not looking at some future event. We're talking about some past event. All right, so now we'll look at in the epistles, the various epistles. Paul writes in Colossians 2, when Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So here we have some different language. But again, Satan is this ruler, and the plural, I think, Satan and all of his powers. He is the authority over the world. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he made public display of them, triumphing over them. So when is this, what is this talking about? Does everybody remember your Colossians 2 passage there? When is Jesus doing that? Well, I'm not sure it's that specific. I think it's just that whole complex of his death and resurrection is what's really in view. The whole part of chapter 2 of Colossians is what Jesus has done. It begins with he's the fullness of God, the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form, right? And then it goes on that he cancels out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us which were hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross when he disarmed the ruler. So it was when he was on the cross, that death on the cross, taking all that out of the way for us, he's disarming the rulers and authorities, making a public display of them. In their moment of seeming triumph, he's triumphing over them. And so again, you have that same language that he's disarmed those rulers and authorities. He's triumphed over them. Satan being cast down, that language being bound, being disarmed, being triumphed over. So this whole, all these kind of images in the same complex of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Any question there? We got maybe one or two more. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. All right, so right there in the end of verse 14, does everybody see that? Through death, through Jesus' death, what does that do? There's the language, render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. All right, so this is even probably the most clear passage of the devil being cast down, being bound, the authorities being disarmed. He's rendered him powerless, who had the power of death, that is the devil. He's through his death, and he frees us, those who are subject to him in slavery. Does everybody see that? So similar language. So these are all parallel passages that talk about some similar binding ideas of Satan being bound, defeated, cast down, powerless, all over the New Testament. It's always being connected to Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. Even in Revelation 12 and verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And this, again, is in the complex of Jesus' death and resurrection, I believe, but certainly not at the end where there are 1,000 years. But this language of imagery of the serpent being cast down. And I would have to look back at my Revelation passage to see what the context was there. Yeah, okay. Verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule over all the nations, the rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness. and she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Boy, so I'm not sure I'm going to know what in the world this is meaning. And there was a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels waging war, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And then there's salvation that's coming. So actually, I'm not really sure this is it's the same imagery, but I'm not sure when this takes place. This is maybe more confusing than helpful. Unless, Chuck Bullard, do you have any?
Well, I was just thinking verse 10 could be a little insightful.
Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death."
That's the church.
Yeah, I guess and that's going to be when we get down to the passage in heaven, if that's going to add something to us. This is not nearly as clear. It's a similar language of Satan being thrown down. It's just not clear when this is taking place. This is in another vision. It's not as clearly tied to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It could be, but it's cast in such vision language that I don't know this adds very much to us. I should have looked more carefully at that before bringing that up. Forgive me for that, unless somebody has some more insight. Paul?
It's interesting there that it says who deceives the whole world.
Yeah.
That's the same terminology in Rev 20 talks about bound so that he will not deceive the nations.
Right.
It's very similar language to that.
Yeah. Yeah, we're going to actually talk about that in a few minutes because we're looking at what that deceiving looks like. And I wonder what that connection looks like, what that connection is for. As far as where we'd place that. And I'd have to do some more work to figure out where we'd place this and that deceiving. So, it's good to ask those questions before I start the class and figure that out myself. But there we go. Okay. Well, we're going to move on. Sorry for the confusion there. Chuck?
When I was a premillennialist and believed in that 1,000-year millennium, that was a great stumbling block that people would bring up. How can you say that Satan is bound? You know, when you have 1 Peter 5:8, he's prowling around like a roaring lion, and people even make fun of that idea. But when you look at all those passages and the language, it makes sense.
Yeah.
And that helped me to see that I'm not bound, no pun intended, to believe in that literal 1,000-year
millennium. Yeah. Well, that's what we're going to get to next, where we're going to try to bring that all together. If we go back to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. We're going to ask some questions about this. Looking at the rest of Scripture, with the exception of that Revelation 12 passage, which I'm confused by, what we do see is Satan is bound in the kingdom of God, in his reigning now. We've seen that over and over, and what Jesus was saying, what Paul was saying in Hebrews. Satan is cast down, he's disarmed, he's triumphed over, he's cast down. So it seems to suggest that if that's what's happening here, this vision would parallel. And we've already seen some parallel themes, but this would be parallel or that same event of Jesus being cast down, referring back to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That's what's in view. That is when Satan is being bound. Pastor Volo brought up the idea, well, if Satan is being bound here, then bound for 1,000 years... Well, how could he be doing anything? How could that be now? He's certainly not bound to now. But we've seen throughout the New Testament this language of him being disarmed and bound and defeated. And he is obviously still at work. So the binding we see of Satan in the New Testament is not that he has no access to the world. No, we have a particular purpose. What is the purpose of his binding in verse 3? And Paul, this is what you were referring to. What's in focus with that binding? He was deceiving the nations. They shut him and sealed it over him so that he could not deceive the nations any longer. Right? So the idea of that binding is that it's restraining him from deceiving the nations in some way. So that doesn't necessarily mean, the language doesn't mean necessarily individuals, deceiving individuals or impacting individuals. But as Sam Waldron put it, he's bound to restrain from so deceiving the nations that they don't make concerted, unified, intense, prolonged, efforts to destroy Christianity in the world. So he's restraining his influence over the nations so that they don't unify against Jesus Christ. And it seems to be at the end, they will. There will be some rising up unified opposition to Jesus Christ. So that would sort of match up what we've seen throughout the New Testament. Satan is bound, but he still has access to people. He's still active. He's still working. He's still prowling around like a roaring lion. But he's bound. But he's not able to deceive the nations. That language. Paul?
Would the 1,000 years in the amillennial view be consummate with this age?
Yes. And that's what we're going to say there.
So when the 1,000 years are completed, there's a short time where Satan is released. Doesn't that suggest there is a transitional period itself, even in the text, even making those two things consummate? Doesn't that short time there suggest that there's some transitional period between this age and the next age?
Well, it does suggest that there's something that's going to take place before Jesus comes back, that you'll have this time where Satan is bound, and at the end of that time, there will be a point where he's released.
But wouldn't that mean that his reign ends? 1,000 years is his reigning, right? So his reign ends, and then Satan's released for a time, and then he comes back and reestablishes his reign?
I don't think that I would not think so. I would not say that we're just it's compels us to say that. I don't think the language said that that Christ won't be reigning anymore. There's no idea, especially if you're thinking of a premillennial view where Christ is going to come down, his throne is going to be in heaven or on earth. Okay, that's the premillennial view, right? Saying Jesus is going to have a throne on earth in a temple with his people around him. And at some point, Satan is going to be loose to wage war against him, but it's not like he's going back up to heaven for a little while and to come back. That's not even their view. So even the premillennialists wouldn't say that. They would say that in that 1,000 reign, he's going to be reigning perfectly. And at the end, he's still there reigning, but now there's the world's going to rise up against him in rebellion again, and he'll wage a war to destroy them. We would say that's all more figurative, that if this lines up with the binding of Satan in the beginning, with Jesus' death and resurrection, his life, death, and resurrection, and this is the 1,000 years where he's reigning over the world, he's now reigning in heaven, he's on his throne in heaven. He's doing that now. Then at some point, though Satan is restrained, we're going to talk about this a little bit more, Satan will be allowed to have more influence and sway to deceive the nations, and there will be some sort of great apostasy or uprising. Yeah.
So the return of Christ is at the end of 1,000 years, yes? Even if it's not a literal 1,000 years.
At the end of that,
of that period, however long that period is, that's the return of Christ.
And you're saying the short time.
And there's a short time after that.
Right? Yeah.
That's even what that text says, right?
Yes.
Okay. Could the short time be 1,000 years?
Another. It would seem to be from the language a shorter period of time than whatever that long period of time is, because it's saying short as opposed to 1,000 years. So I'd say at least that. I would say that Christ's return would not be in between those things. That Christ's return is, when we'll get through this, there's this period of time. He's just talking about this time. There's this long time, and then Satan's released, and then that's when Jesus comes back to destroy and defeat Satan utterly. That would be what we would see as the resurrection, as the end of that, when all things are made complete. And I think this vision language, I wouldn't look to that for that kind of specificity. Say, okay, now I got my one period of time, and then my little period of time, and then at the end. I guess I wouldn't look at that for that. From everything we've seen in the New Testament, I wouldn't take this vision language and go back to try and force or understand those other passages that way. Yep.
1,000 years starting at the time of his ascension.
It's not that specific, but that seems to be when he was raised and enthroned. That was the point of his enthronement. He was raised to sit at the right hand of God the Father, and that's the period of these last days when he left the church to work, and the Spirit has come down. Maybe even Pentecost could even say the sort of the inauguration of this time. But that complex of events, it's not that specific to give us that specificity. So that's exactly right. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Go ahead. Right. Yeah. So the other question we wanted to say why was Satan bound? And the point there, Satan was bound, so he could no longer deceive the nations. The other second question is how long was Satan bound? Okay. So that's where we are.
But I wanted to speak just briefly to the fact that he's not deceiving the nations. As Sam says, yeah, it means the nations can't get together in a united opposition. But more positively, the hallmark of the new covenant is the universality of the gospel. as indicated by the speaking of tongues on the day of Pentecost, that this gospel is now not going to be restricted to one covenant people, but going to the nations.
Yeah,
and that's
yeah.
exactly the hallmark
yeah.
of the new covenant period and the purpose of the first coming of Jesus. And yeah. so the nations are getting the gospel now, and he can't do anything to stop it.
That's right. I mean, obviously there's opposition, but the power of the gospel is moving out of the nations. And so Satan is held back from stopping that. Yeah, that's a great point. Okay, so the why, at least we can agree on the why is to deceive the nations. We can figure that out. But then the question is, how long? How long is Satan bound? Well, plainly this is 1,000 years, right? That's there, 1,000 years. But as we're reading through this passage, I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding a key. Is that key a literal key? No, it's not a literal key. It's a figurative image, a symbolic of something. And he's holding a great chain. Is that a literal chain? Is a literal physical chain going to bind Satan? No, it's a figurative symbol of binding. They laid hold of the dragon. Is that a literal dragon? Is Satan a literal dragon? No, it's a symbolic imagery of who Satan is. It was the devil, and they bound him for 1,000 years. So it's like everything symbol, 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 and then we get to 1,000 years and we think literal. That's just not at all what the passage is conveying to us. It's symbol, 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 these images. 1,000 years, I didn't do a lot of work on this, but certainly we saw in 2 Peter, 1,000 years like a day. I mean, these are not like, this is language to say a long time. This is this complete era. This is the fullness of time for the church to do its work, rather than saying a specificity of 1,000 days or 1,000 years. So as we're seeing that in the context, obviously, these other things are symbolic, figurative language. This is vision language. It seems to be out of place to then try to make that focus on a literal 1,000 years when everything else is so figurative and symbolic. Sam Waldron said, apocalyptic language is not adapted to making fine distinctions. It's intended to give great general impressions. So just as we should not press the details of a parable, our interpretation of visions should be moderate. We're getting the big idea here rather than getting into the details of trying to figure this and that and this piece. It's giving us an impression. And what the impression is that Satan is being bound back and he will be, for a time, he can't deceive the nations. And then at the end, he will be released for a short time.
Make a quick comment about the numbers.
Sure.
Just in the Gospels, Peter asked, how many times do I forgive my brother? Jesus said 70 times 7.
Right, yeah.
7 times 10 times 7. It's not 490, it's that triad.
Yeah.
And 1,000 years is 10 to the third.
Yeah.
10 times 10 times 10.
Yeah.
It'd be better just to read, he's bounded for 10 to the third year. So
yeah.
The completion and both of the rounded number.
Yeah.
And the triad of how many times.
Yeah.
So that's.
Yeah, yeah, and I think that's the point of that language, and I'm going to make it one of the commentary I read referenced that point because maybe I'll say this now. I'll probably say it again at the end. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, chapter 2, it says that you're to suffer. They're under tribulation for 10 days. So these Christians who were suffering, you're going to be suffer for 10 days, but then you're going to reign for 1,000 years. So it's like this 10 days being multiplied into 1,000 years. What you're suffering is short. Your time of reigning with God and glory is long, even in the intermediate state, which is saying for right now, if you die for Christ, you get to go reign with him for your little bit of suffering for a long time, for this fullness until the new heavens and new earth come in upon us. And I'll probably reiterate that at the end because it's such a, brings that home to his readers. All right, so this is the first paragraph. Now we're going to jump to the last paragraph, which is the other side of this. That short time, he's going to expand on that short time in Revelation 27 through 10. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. So this is that short time. 1,000 years are complete. Satan's released and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up to the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. And the beast and the false prophet, where the beast and the false prophet are also. and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right, so now we have this idea of Satan's released for a short period of time. The nations are deceived again, and then they're utterly defeated and cast into the lake of fire to burn and be tormented forever and ever. So now we think the question is, when did this happen? Or when does this happen? Does the New Testament help us to understand when this might happen? So I wanted you to open your Bibles as we look at this and leave this up and open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 12 verses, and then we're going to look for parallels. Is there some parallel ideas that may help us understand to take this vision language, and do we have any more clear passages that help us understand it? Let's see if 2 Thessalonians will help us, and then we'll work through some parallels. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him," or to him. Okay, first question. When is this taking place? What's he talking about? All on the same page. All right. Be bold. It's in the passage. Jesus, the coming of our Lord Jesus, and what's happening at the coming of our Lord Jesus? Just use the language. Okay, good. Excellent. We can all read. Gathering together. So Jesus comes back, resurrection, gathering to Christ. So the same we've seen throughout the New Testament, right? So that's what we're talking about. Jesus comes back, we're gathered to him. That he doesn't want us to be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. So the Lord hasn't come already. Don't worry about that. "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed from the Lord, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. All right, so there's some differences here. It's talking about the man of lawlessness, not Satan. But it was saying the man of lawlessness is representative of Satan. He is working in accord with the power of Satan. This is a display of Satan being loosed over the nations. This man of lawlessness, whatever that means exactly, he is working to display Satan being able to impact the nations again. So what parallels do you see in these passages to, at least idea-wise, conceptually, some parallels between Revelation 20 and 2 Thessalonians 2? So you see that deceiving. So when he's loosed, the nations will be deceived. They'll be deluded. And they're rejecting the truth. I mean, these are deluded in their own sin. This is culpable ignorance. They're not innocent. But yes, the nations are deluded when he's released. We see that he deceives the nations, and they all gather against God, right? And so these nations are deceived, they gather against, and they're defeated. Anything else anybody sees there?
Verse 9, there's power. Satan has power.
Yeah. Right, whatever it is, Satan, in a sort of amplified way, right? Because it even said before that he's at work already, but it's restrained. And that idea of restraint is also a parallel. Do you see that? Something is restraining that power now, and we see that parallel that has been restrained, it's bound. Satan is being bound. But if something's going to stop, that binding will be, he'll be loosed, and he'll be able to impact the nations in a much more powerful way, seeming to be through a person that is able to sway the nations to rise up in rejection against Christ. At least that seems to be what we see here. Allison? Right.
And I think we see from all of this that when Jesus comes again, it's not going to be missable. It's
right.
not going to be like the first coming where yeah. maybe you could miss it.
Right.
It's going to be evident because things are going to be happening, and I don't know how long in time it will take, but yeah. things are going to happen in such a way that it will be for sure.
Yeah.
And yes, there will be activity against God, but it's really clear the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the greatness of his coming. So there's not going to be a moment where Christ is dethroned and he has to fight and claw his way back.
Yeah.
It's just like, okay, there's going to be some moment where there's going to be this obvious war.
Yeah.
And then it will be the final battle and the final putting away of people
yeah.
and
yeah.
all of that
yeah.
will
yeah.
end.
Yeah.
And that's a real encouragement for people living in a time where it's just so fighting.
Yeah.
And we've won, in a way.
Yeah, so that brings very personal. It's near to us. It's what we need as suffering Christians. Say, God is coming back, and He's going to make it all. And I'm not going to miss it. I'm down to check. It's like I know it's going to be there, and it's certain. And I love the language. It sounds like this big battle is taking place. So this is going to happen. But it's not like there's going to be a struggle. And Paul, and then Jesus is going to be like, "Oh, let me see if I can barely win." It's like I breathe, and they're destroyed. I mean, it's the insanity of sin, and that's a picture of insanity of sin. We rise up against God, against one who just breathes, and we're destroyed, and as if we can fight against Him. And this is the power of God again to strengthen our resolve. Paul.
Under our millennials, do we still have the assurance that the Thessalonians had from Paul that the man of lawlessness has not yet been revealed, or do we no longer have that assurance?
Well, we have the assurance that the Lord hasn't come back yet. And that's the main assurance He's given them. He's like, don't still let somebody tell you the Lord has come back. We have that assurance. He hasn't come back because it's clear. Has the man of lawlessness come into the world to bring those things in? He's not giving them that. He's saying, look for that person. He's not assuring them he hasn't come yet. He's saying, look for that person. When he comes, he's going to deceive the nation. Now, somebody in our world now coming up that we haven't been able to notice impacting the world in such a way, perhaps so, but
well, in verse 3 he says, let no one deceive you in any way, because that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed.
Right, so he's saying, what's the assurance? The Lord hasn't come back. Not the assurance that the man of lawlessness hadn't come yet. The assurance is that day hasn't come. That's what he's assuring us of. When is that man of lawlessness coming? Well, he has to come before that happens. So that's one of the ways you can know, because you're looking for that man. Something's going to happen that should be somewhat visible. So my estimation is to say the man of lawlessness has not been revealed because we don't know that person. We don't know someone who's rising up in a really powerful way against Christianity. But the assurance of the passage is that you know that Jesus hasn't come back yet because we haven't seen him. They're not assured they haven't seen him. He's just saying that's an evidence that that Jesus hasn't come back yet. Things we should be looking for. Yeah.
In 2 Thessalonians, I guess I'm reading verse 8 as something of a summary statement, that the man would come and will be brought to nothing by the appearance of Christ's second coming.
Yes, I think that would be the summary of everything we're talking about. That at the end of this, he's reigning now. At the end of this time, of this age, before Christ's coming, there will be this great apostasy.
I only bring that up because then Paul goes into more detail, but I think the overarching comment.
Right.
Right,
because he goes back to explain who that person was and that he's explaining that information more, I think. Yeah, Paul?
Under some preterist view to partake of this same hermeneutic,
yep.
Didn't they see some of the Roman emperors as the man of lawlessness, particularly the one that came and conquered Jerusalem in 70?
Yeah.
And if that's true, and this is apocalyptic language, didn't you just say that apocalyptic language should be taken figuratively? So we could just say that this isn't really a man, it's just a figure of a man.
It could be. Yeah, I'm not going to live or die on that. It's like, how's God going to bring that in? But yeah, right, this is Paul writing. This is not a vision. He's saying what things to look for. So, but as far as what is the man of lawlessness and who that is, that's where I'm not going to get into a fighting match. Could he? Because you've seen the spirit of Antichrist. That's in a lot of different people. You see that in everyone who's opposing Christ. The partial preterist. I get really wrapped up with those guys. And I bring some of the things that just are talking about 80-70. But so much of this seems to be, if that's kind of in view, this is really talking about the end when Jesus comes back. And I can't see this being squeezed into that framework. Obviously, that would be like the spirit of Antichrist, like sometimes we'd see popes or anti-Christians as the spirit of Antichrist. But it does seem there will be some really concerted effort and something that will be recognizable, probably spirited by a person that will deceive the nations in the name by the power of Satan.
Just along those same lines, 1 John 2:18 says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." So
yeah.
That's helpful, isn't it? That there are many Antichrists. I wouldn't hesitate to say the papacy, definitely there are Antichrists, but whether it is the one man of sin, there seems to be one particular individual.
Yeah.
At the end.
Right. And I would see, one second, Jeff, that would be connected to this loosening of Satan being able to deceive the nations by that power of Satan, and that man's being raised up. Yeah, Jeff?
See, Paul also uses language like evil men as a duke will wax worse and worse. We can make a case that there will come a point in the church that was not there at the time of Paul's writing, that the church will eventually experience. So the idea that the man wasn't revealed then doesn't mean that the church is obviously going to experience that at some point, just like they will experience evil men as due to waxing worse, of course, even though they didn't experience that point before.
Okay. Yeah.
So, I mean, you know, I don't believe that.
Right. Well, I think it's
consistent there, I would say.
Yeah, the power of Satan is still at work, but at some point it'll be evident. And maybe they'll be so deceived. But I think it'll be evident enough for the church. And it's language of apostasy there, that it will be so massive. That Christians that call themselves Christian will be falling away, and it will be a hard time. Now, I think we should be careful. I'm going to run out of time, but I think we should be careful about saying, okay, this has got to be it. Look how bad America's getting bad. Europe's gone bad. You know, Asia's all negative. These nations seem to be. But I would be careful to say this is what we're talking about. You look at South in Africa, other places, Christianity's starting to grow and explode. So let's not try to pinpoint this time. But I think there will be a clear time when there is a man, there is a person that is really able to sway nations in a way that we haven't seen, and a great apostasy in ways we haven't seen. Yeah.
But you're not going to make it anyway.
Okay. Okay.
Are you pressing toward
I think probably we have the middle paragraph, and we just want to summarize that. But maybe we can just do that next time. We'll just jump in and see. Actually, we'll have another argument session about where are we now. I'll let you do that. I'm going to let me say my spiel, and then you do your thing. The middle paragraph is a tough one. And so you have to understand where is all this taking place. So if you look at the parallel passages that we looked at for the beginning, if the binding of Satan is related to Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and then this other time is this 1,000 years, and that's going to help us, that'll help us understand the middle paragraph. Where I wasn't going to spend a lot of time on it, but we'll actually talk about that later. If the middle paragraph then is what's going on through that 1,000 years, then we have to wrestle with that, and that'll help us clear this really is figurative. The resurrection isn't a resurrection to life. Well, we're not going to get to that today. We're out of time, so I'm going to let you go. But we have to work on this first. That's why we work on this first, because if this gives us clarity, at least some clarity, then it'll help us understand that middle paragraph. And the big idea that I want to leave with you is, If this is so compellingly clear that it forces us to go back to clear passages and read into them 1,000 years, then we have to do that. But if there is a reasonable interpretation that seems to fit in the line of everything else, then we don't want to take the visionary language that is symbolic and cram that back into the clear language of the rest of the New Testament, unless we were absolutely compelled to. And compelled means there's just no other interpretation that would work. And so if we see these parallels that seem to give us an interpretation that does work, then that should really cause us to be cautious to take this figurative language and read back in to the clearer New Testament. Because the middle paragraph we haven't looked at, it's, for me, it's confusing. But if we understand these things, then we can say, well, at least we can work through it to make it make sense, and that's where we are. Pastor Chuck.
Yeah, I was just going to throw into the mix, 1 Thessalonians 5, it's an eschatological passage. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, remember like in the days of Noah, Jesus said, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you all are sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. And then he goes on to exhort them. So there's a sense in which people will be duped and deceived. It will come suddenly, but not for us. So there must be some indicators that we will know.
Yeah, I think that's right. I think that would be the in general passages. If we look at broad swaths, something's going to happen. It's going to be clear. We can't miss it, and the Lord will come back, and we can't miss that, and there'll be a resurrection and a judgment. So the idea, these are the parallels that I saw, or that Sam put out. The Satan's bound. The work of Satan is restrained. Satan is loosed. The restraint is taken out of the way. Nations are deceived. Perishing will be deluded. They'll be deceived. And the nations are destroyed, that man of sin, and those who believe the lie are judged at the second coming. So you see all those parallels between the two passages. And I'll just end with this. Yeah. If Satan is bound, that millennial reign, Satan burned, new heavens and new earth, if that does line up, as I think the New Testament lines that up with Christ's ascension, resurrection is when Satan is bound, his life, death, resurrection. Satan is burned, he is destroyed and defeated when Christ returns. Then this millennial reign and the short period of time after where Satan is, this is all these last days. That's this age, and then the new heaven is the age. If that's right, at least it seems to be probable. It seems to be the parallels of the New Testament to this language are, in my opinion, compelling, if not airtight. Then that's going to help us understand this passage. It lines up with the rest of the New Testament in ways that I think are compelling. So I think this helps. It puts it into the same categories we've seen before, but it places these events in the rest of the New Testament in a way that I think is honest and at least what I see in the New Testament. So this is how I've come to understand this. Is where any final questions here? But again, then I want to end just with that quote. This was from G.K. Beale. He says, the overall analysis of these verses supports this figurative meaning of 1,000 years. That's 1,000 is the third power of 10, which Patrick Chuck was saying. If it's figurative, then it represents this long era, and at least it should signify this ideal epoch. And if the suffering saints endure their brief trials of 10 days from Revelation 2:10, they will receive the reward of a millennial reign, the intensifying of 10 to 1,000. Together of days becoming years suggests the present momentary affliction results in greater glory even in the intermediate state prior to eternal glory. So that's something you can sort of grab hold on. If you're suffering for Christ, if that's the last days, now if something calls you to suffer for Christ, there's glory, and for those Christians, suffering to the point of death. They might die for Christ and say, yeah, keep pressing on. That 10 days is going to be multiplied to 1,000 years reigning with Christ if you hold on. So hold on. And we're not being called to die for Christ right now. But there are people in the world that are. So it's this really encouraging passage to say, hold on. It's good. It's good. It's good. All right, so we'll probably touch on this again right when we start the next class. But we're going to stop there. We're out of time. So let me pray for us, and we'll stop there. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do love you. We thank you for your word, even when we're confused at times by portions of your word, when things are difficult to us and we wrestle with it to understand it. We love it, and we love that you've revealed your mind to us. And we love that you are so big and grand and great that sometimes when you reveal your mind to us, it sort of just blows us away by your glory and your splendor. So, Father, we thank you for giving us your word, and we thank you for giving us a church so we're not left by ourselves alone just trying to figure these things out, but we're called together into community to speak to each other and to encourage each other and to prompt each other and to give our insights and wisdom. I thank you for our church. I thank you for the time we have to just sit and think about your words. Thank you for guiding us. Now, Lord, we pray you'd use these things not to cause division, but to help us to cling to you more, to love each other more, to seek each other's good more, to help each other to keep striving together for your glory and to understand your word well so we can live for you. Now, bless us now as we fellowship for a few minutes and as we come back together to worship you. Bless us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.